Welcome. This is the inaugural video podcast of the Interpreter Foundation. This was formerly the Interpreter Radio Show, but now is a podcast in video form as well as audio. I'm Martin Tanner. With me is Hale Swift. Tonight we will be talking to you for our Come Follow Me segment about Doctrine and Covenants, section 67 through 70. Before we do that, a little bit about the Interpreter Foundation, which is an organization that is built around scholarship to encourage people to be faithful to the gospel and the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We have podcasts, seminars, films, roundtables, and all kinds of aids for people to understand church history and doctrine. And if you ever have any problems, you're welcome to be in touch with the Interpreter Foundation. The Interpreter Foundation is not owned or controlled by the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Therefore, anything we say is our own comments and not those of the church itself. And we alone are responsible for them. With that short little introduction, Hales, would you like to start us off with a short little rundown of 67 through 70, or do you want to just jump right into 67 here?
Let's just jump into them and cover them each as we get to them.
Perfect. Section 67 is a really fascinating section. I like it because it happened so early in the history of the church. We're just a year and a half approximately into the church's existence. And this is sort of the background for the publication of the Book of Commandments and the Doctrine and Covenants. And a lot of people are not familiar with how this book came about. They're aware of the Book of Commandments, they're aware of the Doctrine and Covenants, and they have this idea that, well, these are the revelations of Joseph Smith, and all of that's true. But this is not all of them. And so how were they selected? What was decided to go in here and who made the decision? And the answer, somewhat surprisingly, is it was a committee. Joseph Smith appointed a committee and the individuals in it were told to choose the revelations that would go in here. I'm sure Joseph Smith could have vetoed the committee's selections, but this is an example very early on of Joseph Smith not having a heavy-handed control of the church. The very first huge major publication of scriptures after the Book of Mormon was something that Joseph Smith in large part delegated to others to choose. And so that's part of what we're going to be talking about in section 67. Talks about the imperfections of languages and the fact that there were imperfections about in, well, I'll read verse 5, quote, "Your eyes have been upon my servant Joseph Smith Jr. and his language. You have known in his, and you have known it's him and his imperfections you have known, and you have sought in your own hearts knowledge that you might express beyond his language. This you also know." This is sort of the setting for this particular section 67, which is that there's a little bit of grumbling amongst a few who said, you know, this doesn't look all that hard. I think I can reproduce something like this too. I can get some kind of revelation from God and produce scriptures. And it did not turn out to be so easy. Not surprisingly. And here is the statement from the Lord to those who were making these kinds of statements and had these kinds of thoughts. Verse 6, quote, "Now seek ye out of the book of commandments even the least that is among them." In other words, the least of the commandments. "And appoint him that is the most wise among you." In other words, okay, guys, pick the smartest guy you've got and see if you can reproduce something as good as the least of the commandments that we have assembled here. And verse 7 adds to it and says, okay, and if you can do it, then you're justified in saying the things that you're saying. These may not be true. But if you can't, you need to pay attention to these because they are real. That's the inference. This is a wonderful section. It's great. It just kind of calls on the carpet the doubters, and they try to see how well they can do, and they don't fare too well. And that's sort of a short little summary of section 67.
I think you can summarize that particular verse by saying, if you want the riches of eternity, there's no eloquence of greater worth than the inspiration of God. Just being able to
talk. Comments about 67.
Yeah. Just being able to talk good doesn't mean that you have something of as great of weight to say as can be made known by the Spirit of God. The next verse says, "But if you cannot make one like unto it, ye are under the condemnation if you do not bear record that they are true." And I guess I would add to that, that in general, it's our duty to embrace and bear witness of the truth that we receive from the Lord, whether we receive that truth directly via revelation for our personal stewardship, assuming it's not restricted to personal consumption, or in the capacity of our calling, or whether we receive it as received and recorded by another, when the Spirit bears record to us that it's true. In either case, it's our duty to receive and bear record of the truth, which they did in this case through Joseph Smith. And then the final thing I'd say about that particular bit is the third of those verses, verse 9. "For you know that there is no unrighteousness in them, and that which is righteous cometh down from above, from the Father of lights. The Father lacks nothing that is virtuous or good." So there's no call for supposing that we know better than the Lord, or that there's some modern new principle that he does not either embrace or refute. Either way, you're best taking his counsel, because he actually does know what's good for you. Let's see. Now, in the latter part of section 67, it talks about what is needed in order to come into the presence of God. I think that's worth reading. Starting midway through verse 10, it says, "Inasmuch as you strip yourselves from jealousies and fears and humble yourselves before me, for you are not sufficiently humble, the veil shall be rent, and you shall see me and know that I am, not with the carnal, neither natural mind, but with the spiritual. For no man has seen God at any time in the flesh, except quickened by the Spirit of God. Neither can any natural man abide the presence of God, neither after the carnal mind. Ye are not able to abide the presence of God now, neither the ministering of angels. Wherefore continue in patience until ye are perfected. Let not your minds turn back. And when ye are worthy, in mine own due time, ye shall see and know that which was conferred upon you by the hands of my servant, Joseph Smith, Jr. Amen." It's our duty to prepare ourselves to come into the presence of God, because like it or not, that is where we are headed. And whether that is a profoundly positive or negative experience depends in large part on how we're prepared. Those who are unprepared naturally flee from God's presence, just as Adam did when he was found naked in the garden. And on the other hand, those who are prepared instead hear the master's voice, commend them, and congratulate them. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And I know which one I would hope to be worthy to receive and which one would not be a fun experience. So prepare, because that day is coming for you one way or another. That's all I have to say about section 67.
I've got a couple of little follow-ups, and
Okay.
then we'll be on to section 68. This whole idea of being able to see God is a fascinating topic. A month or two ago, I put together a list of all of the examples in the Bible of someone actually seeing God. And there are quite a few. And then I put together a list of examples of verses that purport to say no one can see God, and there's no except, or in certain circumstances, I mean, it just seems to say you can't see God. And so, if you look to the Bible alone, where would you go with that? It depends on which verses that you choose. And
Yeah.
there have been Latter-day Saints who have taken the position that nobody can see God, except maybe a certain few. I remember being in a priesthood meeting at one point where somebody said, "You know, nobody's ever seen God the Father." And Joseph Smith, maybe in the Grove, that would have been absolutely the only time. Well, if you look at the Greek or Hebrew versions of the Old Testament, you see that that's really not a tenable position to take. And so, what do Latter-day Saints glean from the Doctrine and Covenants on this point? We learn from verse 11 that nobody's seen God at any time in the flesh. In other words, while you're just sitting here alive, many people, everybody sees God, at least if you're righteous, when you pass away. But those who are in this life, in this physical body, can be quickened to see God. Lot of people see God in near-death experiences, have people seeing God all of the time in our current context for this podcast. And there were many people in the early days of the church that saw God in some fascinating visions. And not just Jesus, but God the Father along with him. So,
Stephen's vision, for example.
yes. And so the point is here, this is not something that is impossible to do. You have examples of the veil being rent and seeing that God is. In section 50, verse 45, in section 88, verse 68, in section 93, verse 1, there are a whole bunch just from the Doctrine and Covenants that show that that indeed is possible. And verse 14 ends with this: "Let not your mind turn back." And we are worthy in mind, new time shall see you know that which was conferred upon you by the hands of my servant Joseph Smith Jr. Amen. So.
Which I take to mean something like, don't give up, keep pressing forward.
Absolutely right. Go ahead with section 68.
See, I have notes on 68, but I don't have a good intro for it, I'm afraid.
Okay, I'll do a short little intro. The revelations that were given from the earliest days of the church through the time when section 68 was given, which is in November of 1831, which is just around the same time as section 67. The revelations that were given were in response to specific needs. And the specific needs of a whole bunch of people are listed here in the caption to section 68. And so Joseph Smith, receives revelation in response to these requests that were made, that the Lord's will be made known for them and also for the whole church, that the individual comments that are here are applicable to all of us on the idea that we're supposed to liken the scriptures unto ourselves.
So there are individual revelations that are of general interest because of the insights they provide.
Yes, that's a great summary. Okay.
So to get into some of the meat of it, in verse 1 it says, "My servant Orson Hyde was called by his ordination to proclaim the everlasting gospel by the Spirit of the living God from people to people and from land to land in the congregations of the wicked, in their synagogues, reasoning with and expounding all scriptures unto them." So we here have scriptural warrant for employing logical persuasion in teaching the principles of the gospel. And it's good to remember that, because I think sometimes we don't give the credit that is due to the value of knowledge. When Abinadi and I was addressing the priests of King Noah, one of the charges he leveled against them was, ye have not searched wisdom, therefore ye have not been wise, therefore what teach ye these people? So the lack of fundamental knowledge among the priests was actually one of Abinadi's key talking points. And it's our duty to be acquainted with the scriptures, to be acquainted with the revelations, and to seek to understand the principles that are being taught in them, so that we can then be instruments in the hands of God in sharing them with others in ways that make sense. In verse 3 and 4, there's another, I think, key principle articulated, and that's, "And this is the ensample unto them, that they shall speak as they are moved upon by the Holy Ghost, and whatsoever they shall speak when moved upon by the Holy Ghost shall be scripture, shall be the will of the Lord, shall be the mind of the Lord, shall be the word of the Lord, shall be the voice of the Lord, and the power of God unto salvation." When the servants of the Lord speak, in whatever capacity, the things that the Spirit inspires them, it is of scriptural force and authority to those who themselves perceive the influence of the Holy Ghost. So I think there's a principle there that is articulated elsewhere in the Doctrine and Covenants as well, that the person who teaches by the Holy Ghost and the person who receives by the Holy Ghost are both edified and blessed together by that experience.
One of the takeaways from verses 3 and 4 is that it's not just the prophet or the first presidency or the Quorum of the 12 who can say things that are, in essence, scripture. Verse 4 says, whatsoever they shall speak when moved upon by the Holy Ghost shall be scripture. And this is really talking to all of us, but particularly at the time anyway, to the elders of the church, not just Joseph Smith, not just Oliver Cowdery, but everyone else who was willing to seek out the Holy Ghost so that they could be moved by that Spirit.
I think you could also deduce from these scriptures a duty on the part of the person receiving to take sacred things seriously and to record that which they experience from the Lord and receive. So I think you could take this also as warrant for journal keeping and recording your own sacred experiences as they happen, so that you have that information available to you when you need it at some point in the future. The next note I have is at verse 15, So if you have anything earlier.
No, 15th grade.
Okay. So this passage talks about the office of bishop and how it belongs by, or presiding bishop is sometimes taken that way, and how it belongs by right to the firstborn descendant of Aaron, literal descendant of Aaron. However, in the event of his unavailability, for whatever reason, a high priest of the Melchizedek priesthood has authority to officiate in all the lesser offices. And because of that, he may officiate in the office of bishop when no literal descendant of Aaron can be found, provided he is called and set apart and ordained unto this power under the hands of the first presidency of the Melchizedek priesthood. So this provides the, if you will, the legal basis for having bishops who are not literal descendants of Aaron, provided they are Melchizedek high priests. And that's been important since, to my knowledge, we haven't had any literal descendants of Aaron who were the firstborn surface for this purpose.
I have yet to be the member of a ward where someone walked in and said, "Sorry, Bishop, I'm a literal descendant. You'll have to step aside, and it's now my place." It doesn't happen. Presumably, even if there was a literal descendant of Aaron, they would still have to go through the appropriate channels. But it's a fascinating series of verses here.
It'd be interesting to see the response if someone did say that.
Yes, it would. Yes, it would. Anything else about section 68? There's a lot here. I don't want to jump away too quickly.
I have a verse, I think, on 25 and some later.
Okay.
If you have anything in the middle, cover that. Okay.
After we get through all of the information here about and the details about literal descendants of Aaron and what they are entitled to, and in verse 21, by virtue of decree concerning the right of the priesthood, they can claim their anointing. That's also a fascinating reference.
I guess it's also worth pointing out that this is essentially a description of how certain Old Testament laws are to be observed in a New Testament context. The laws pertaining to the Aaronic priesthood are given in the Old Testament, and certain ones remain in force. So.
Very true. And it's interesting to contemplate this phrase that literal descendants of Aaron have a legal right to the position. That's obviously not the civil law or the law of the land. You don't go down to the local courthouse and say, "Hey, install me as bishop." The legal right means the legal according to the laws of the gospel, not what we would typically use the phrase legal to mean.
Yeah. The laws of God rather than the civil law. And this arguably gives you a few more of God's laws. In verse 25, it says, "And again, inasmuch as parents have children in Zion, or in any of her stakes which are organized, that teach them not to understand the doctrine of repentance, faith in Christ, the Son of the living God, and of baptism and the gift of the Holy Ghost by the laying on of the hands when 8 years of old, the sin be upon the heads of the parents. For this shall be a law unto the inhabitants of Zion in any of her stakes which are organized. And their children shall be baptized for the remission of sins when 8 years old, and receive the laying on of the hands. And they shall also teach their children to pray and to walk uprightly before the Lord." So parents have a legally binding duty before the Lord to instruct their children and to teach them the gospel and its principles, including prayer, which is not a principle to be taken lightly. In fact, it shows up later on. Where did that go? In verse 33. And a commandment I give unto them, that he that observeth not his prayers before the Lord in the season thereof, let him be had in remembrance before the judge of my people. Or in other words, they will need to see the bishop. At least as I read that, I think that's the judge spoken of. But we should be diligent in teaching our children, in observing our prayers, and in teaching them to do the same. In verse 30, it gives us another, or 29 and 30, it gives us another few laws. 29, and the inhabitants of Zion shall also observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It is a law in Zion that we keep the Sabbath day holy. And whatever may be done in the rest of the world, if you want Zion, you need the Sabbath day. And verse 30, on the other hand, and the inhabitants of Zion also shall remember their labors, inasmuch as they are appointed to labor in all faithfulness, for the idler shall be had in remembrance before the Lord. If you look back to, again, the Old Testament, because a number of Old Testament laws are addressed here in some degree, the Lord's commandment is that 6 days thou shalt labor, and we are not excused from that command as a people in any of the scriptures of which I am aware. So industry is also an eternal principle, as is rest, each one in the season thereof. And he goes on to say in verse 31, now I, the Lord, am not well pleased with the inhabitants of Zion, for there are idlers among them, and their children are also growing up in wickedness. They also seek not earnestly the riches of eternity, but their eyes are full of greediness. So it sounds like the work we should be performing and that the Lord requires is not just the work of the world, but the work of building up the kingdom of God, though both are important in their place.
Couple of thoughts here. Verse 31 mentions the inhabitants of Zion. What is Zion? Is it where the pure in heart are? Here it seems to be a location. It seems to be Ohio, because among other things, there's an admonition here that...
Is it Ohio or Missouri at this point? I forget.
I'm sorry?
Is it Ohio or Missouri at this point? I forget.
Well, in 67, it was Hiram, Ohio. In 68, the revelation was given in November, a month later, in Hiram, Ohio, as I understand it. But
okay.
The point that I was going to make here is that you have Oliver Cowdery tasked with bringing these new scriptures, these commandments, to Zion. So okay. Zion's a place for Oliver. And he's supposed to take him literally to this place, and it's Zion, and he can't say, I got him there. They're in my heart. You know, that. So when you think about Zion, it's something
we must be thinking of location at this point.
Yeah. Really have to understand by the context. Because Zion mm-hmm. is the pure in heart. Zion is something that you find because you make it yourself wherever you are, but it can also be a place. It's a little bit like trying to figure out what is the correct reference to God in the first several chapters of the Old Testament. You can only understand by context. And with that, one other thought. Verse 29 of section 68 talks about observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy. This is something that has changed quite dramatically since Old Testament times. I have a few Jewish friends who I care about very much, and if you ask them what is keeping the Sabbath day holy mean, they will say, you do absolutely no work. As a matter of fact, wealthy Jews will sometimes hire help to cook all the food on the Sabbath because somebody else can cook the food, but they can't. And somebody else turns on the light switch because that creates light. They do no creative work, nothing on the Sabbath. Somebody else can, but they can't. And so they take the idea of no work on the Sabbath as something very literal, whereas Latter-day Saints mostly shift what they think is work. We often do lots of work on the Sabbath day in terms of teaching the gospel, of working on things like missionary work and ward activities and fellowship and a host of others. And those are not seen as inappropriate work. As long as it's focused on God, that's an appropriate seventh day activity. But that would not be the case for the Jews. We have a very different concept of that.
Yeah. For me, I think of it at least partially in terms of the Exodus, right? At one point, Moses says to Pharaoh that they're going to take them out into the wilderness to make offerings unto the Lord. And I don't remember the exact wording, but it's clear that there's a Sabbath kind of thing happening there. They're going, I think, either 6 or 7 days, I think 6 days journey and then offering. So I guess the way I typically read it is 6 days of the week, we tend to do the world's work. And on the seventh, we serve the Lord, whatever that may entail. So,
yep.
So that's how I understand it.
Great comments. Section 69 is another section that's Hiram, Ohio. When we get to section 70, then we're in Kirtland, but we're still in Hiram there. And this is more information about the new Book of Commandments. That's to come forth. And to me, this is really great information. That verse I was mentioning a bit ago about Oliver Cowdery being commanded to be entrusted with the revelations and with the monies for them. That's verse 1 of section 69 here. Quote, "Hearken unto me, saith the Lord your God, for my servant Oliver Cowdery's sake. It is not wisdom in me that he should be entrusted with the commandments and monies which he shall carry unto the land of Zion, except one go with him who will be true and faithful." I don't, and have never personally seen that as an indictment of Oliver Cowdery's trustworthiness, but rather the idea that there should be more than one person there, because these are so important, there should be several to safeguard them. And the monies.
Yeah. And I would argue there's even an eternal principle there of sorts. So although it does sound pretty bad for Oliver, in the same revelation, the Lord is saying that he is provides endorsements of him of several other varieties. But the principle seems to be that people are stronger and safer when they're together. And I think plenty of people cannot be expected to succeed alone, and we place ourselves at a disadvantage both individually and as a church when we expect I don't think we usually do this, but if we expect everyone to accomplish their most important work without appropriate support and companionship. There are lots of things that you can do together that you can't do successfully alone, and I think that's an eternal principle.
Great comments. Before we move on to section 70. Anything else from section 69 you want to cover?
Let's see. John Whitmer is called to make a concerted effort to obtain historical materials for the church history. And this is expected to be beneficial for the rising generation, I think, as a corollary. It implies that we have a duty to be knowledgeable of the history of the church to the extent permitted by our circumstances, so that we can, in fact, reap the benefits which the Lord foresaw from the production of history to begin with.
Yeah. That's a good point. John Whitmer was tasked with writing the early history of the church, and he's the one to go with Oliver Cowdery. And in verse 7, John Whitmer is told, well, I'll just read it. "Nevertheless, let my servant John Whitmer travel many times from place to place, from church to church, that he may the more easily obtain knowledge." In other words, he's supposed to learn so that he can write a better history. That's the way I read it. And all of these accounts about the stewardship of Oliver, who is to carry the early commandments, and of John Whitmer, who is to write the early history, that's a heavy weight to have on two individuals. That's an incredible weight to have on these two. So rather than don't go yourself being indicted of Oliver Cowdery, I see him going with John Whitmer as being quite an honorary thing for him to be allowed to do.
You could almost see it as a procedural observance of the law of witnesses as well. These documents are sacred, are going to be regarded as scripture. Therefore, we're sending two to ensure their provenance and their safe passage.
There is a reason why missionaries go out two by two, and why ward missionaries do the same, and why it takes two to be a married couple, and why that's the way that the Lord has ordained for us to be. As you said, Hales, there is strength in a pair.
And not just so that you can back out the automobile, as useful as that is.
Well said. All right, section 70.
Section 70. Let's see. Verse 4. And an account of the stewardship will I require of them in the day of judgment. I think that's a generalizable principle. When the Lord gives us direction and responsibilities, he expects us to fulfill them and will be held accountable for them in the day of judgment if we don't. So fulfill your callings. Do the things that the Lord tells you to do. Verse 14, I think there's another great eternal principle. "Nevertheless, in your temporal things you shall be equal, and this not grudgingly. Otherwise, the abundance of the manifestations of the Spirit shall be withheld." Temporal inequality can stand in the way of spiritual prosperity. This is probably because, as the Lord states in Doctrine and Covenants 38:37, "Be one, and if ye are not one, ye are not mine." To the extent that divisions exist among the Lord's people by virtue of class, race, or any other false principle, or principle generally, then we are not one, not his, and not qualified to receive the blessings that he has in store for us. The law of consecration and stewardship served as an aid for the Lord's people achieving temporal equality and thus removing barriers that might otherwise exist to their becoming one and being able to receive the fullness of the manifestations of the Spirit, which were possible for them if they were one.
the context for section 70 is a series of conferences, four separate conferences, and then I believe it was the last of them, there was a vote that was taken to make the Book of Commandments binding on the church and accepted by the church as scripture. And so that's how the Book of Commandments and the Doctrine and Covenants actually became scripture, was at one of these conferences here. We see peripheral references to that, but not any direct specific reference to that in section 70. But it was a wonderful time for the church to have a new set of scriptures. Other comments? Mm-mm. Well, that will then wrap things up for our inaugural Come Follow Me with Hale Swift and Martin Tanner. This is our inaugural podcast, no longer a radio show. We hope you will continue on and that you will enjoy these podcasts and tell your friends about them and give us a 5-star rating like we would love to have for a podcast.